Morning will come from Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?
From time to time, I like to use some of the old chart sermons in my preaching. And I do that for a couple of reasons. I typically don't copy other people's sermons. I try to be as original as I can, though I guess there really aren't any original sermons. But when it comes to these chart sermons, there's something special about them. One is it's a visual picture of the lesson that we are studying on a given occasion. And maybe you're like me. I like to learn visually. If I can get an image in my mind, sometimes that helps me with grasping the concept. But two, and even more important than that, I think, is the fact that we can go back in history where sermons were preached and see that men actually preached the same thing that we desire to preach, and that truth is consistent and that survives the test of time. And for me, that builds my faith tremendously. Another aspect of it from the preacher's perspective is trying to figure out how the sermon is supposed to flow from the chart. And this chart this morning is a very busy one if you were looking at it like it would have looked on a sheet before an assembly of people, say, 50 or 60 years ago. But with technology today, you're able to kind of divide it up and bring it in piece by piece. And I hope that helps us this morning with our consideration of this subject. This sermon chart came out of a book that I received from Ralph Beal's library when he died. And it's a chart sermon book by a gospel preacher named Steve Hudgens. And he lived from 1919 to 2011, so about 92 years old when he died. He preached the gospel for 65 years, I think mostly in the Georgia area. And he created these charts. He's authored about 500 chart sermons, and he painted sheets for gospel preachers, somewhere in the number of 5,000 sheets he painted. And I tell you all of that to make this point. When I first came here, I preached a sheet sermon that I had no idea who authored, no idea where it came from. And when I got this book and was working my way through this book, I found that chart. And so I think the evidence at least supports the idea that this brother actually painted that chart sermon that I've preached here, the sheet sermon that I preached here in the past. But I say all that to say that not only was he a faithful gospel preacher, as his work is a testament of it, but he did a lot of good and a lot of service in the kingdom of God. And that plays right into the sermon this morning, because this particular sermon is entitled The Value of the Soul. You probably don't think about this from the perspective that the preacher does. Maybe you do, but I would say most people don't. The greatest challenge that preachers wrestle with, if they give any thought at all to the messages that they preach, is how do you get people to think about the value of their soul? And to get them to think from that perspective so that knowledge will influence the way that they live their life. Most people live their life like they've never even thought about the fact that they have a soul and that there's some value that they're not considering. I hope this morning that I can present this chart and this sermon and the associated scriptures in a way to get us to think, maybe in a way that we haven't thought at all, or maybe we're not thinking as seriously as we should. The passage that's the basis for this sermon is, of course, Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, where Jesus exhorts his disciples to take up their cross, Luke's account would say daily, and to follow him. And he says, if you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. And that's kind of a head-scratching thought, that you save your life by losing it. You save your life by setting aside what might seem natural and instinctive in life in order that you might gain something better. And then he says at the end of that passage, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? At the center of this chart is the scale. It's labeled, that may be a little bit small for you, but God's scales of eternal truth. And depicted here is a man on one side, representative of the true man, his soul, his inner being, and then a question mark on the other side. What are you going to put in the place of that question mark that brings that scale to level or even tips it to the other side? What is there that even begins to compare to the value of you that Jesus is speaking about in this passage? The value of the soul. There is a contrast that we must deal with as we live in this world. What's more important, soul or life? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus would say, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus makes a distinction between our physical being and that spiritual aspect of us, our soul. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But there's a contrast there. And we're not to fear the one who is able to take our physical life, because really, that's of lesser value. We need to be mindful and cognizant of the fact that God can not only destroy the body, but he can determine the disposition of the soul. And that's the part that ought to get the emphasis. So we do some self-examination this morning. And again, I can only do that for myself, but you are capable of doing it for yourself as well. Which is more important in your life? If you, your physical life were placed on one side of this scale and your spiritual life and the way that you value these two was placed on the other side, which way would it tip? And what would be indicative of your, what would it say about the important things in your life? I want to challenge us this morning with this sermon to think about some things that maybe we haven't. Why is the soul so valuable? Why do we have an inner being that we can't even look at? You can't sense it with your five senses. Okay, you can't see, you can't smell, you can't taste, you can't touch, you can't hear it. You have this aspect of your being that you wouldn't even know you had if the Bible hadn't told you that you had it. And so why is something that I can't see, that I can't know about without Bible revelation, how could it be so important, and why is it so important this morning. Let's notice just a few things that Brother Hudgens noted on this chart. First, because it's from God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. God gave the body also, right? He gave both. But the body returns to the dust. The soul, it doesn't. The spirit of man continues to abide. It continues to live on. And Jay had talked about in Bible class this morning about that great day when that spirit of man is reunited with that body, and then in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, somehow, some way, we're changed. But the body has to be raised from corruption. The soul is not raised from corruption because it's eternal and it's abiding. And so it's important, it's valuable because, one, God gave it. And then the second place, it is because of this nature of man that we are called the offspring of God. You know, to be the children of someone famous in this world or someone who has gained much notoriety, just the fact that you're their child or your offspring may bring credit and benefit to you. Think about being the offspring of God. How valuable does that make you and me as God's children? In Acts chapter 17, verses 28 and 29, Paul said, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said. See, even some of the secular thinkers had made these observations. For we are also his offspring. Were they right when they said that? Yes. Paul says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold and silver and stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Are you gold? Are you silver? Are you a block of wood that's been fashioned into an idol that can't speak, that can't move? No, we're much better than that. And we're intelligent. We have will and ability, and we exercise that. We're not like those inanimate objects. In fact, we are the offspring of God. And Paul just says, in effect, why in the world would you consider God to be something of that nature when you're the offspring of God? And that makes us valuable because we're from God. Our soul is. We are the offspring of God. We are made in his image. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 26 says, let us, God said in the beginning, make man in our image, in our likeness. And then let them have the dominion that Jay spoke of this morning in Bible class. You, whether you care about God or not this morning, maybe you're agnostic. You don't know what you can know. And so you just don't bother trying to discover and understand. Or maybe an atheist, one who completely and outright rejects God. That may be the course of life that you have chosen this morning, but it doesn't negate the fact that you've been made in the image of God. And that you, by virtue of creation, are his offspring. And that you have a soul that's eternal and abiding, that is from God. What else? Eternal. We've spoken about this some already. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. One day, the dead will wake up to eternity. How many people today think that life is all about living and making the most of this physical world, because when you die, that's it. That's the end of all of your opportunities. Wrong. Because one day, even the dead will wake up to an eternal assignment given by God. Why? Because we have a soul that's eternal and abiding and is valuable to God. That soul leaves the body at death. That makes it valuable. You know, if you think about investments and things of that nature today, there are some investments that you can make that if things go south and the market and the economy tanks, those resources just disappear. But there are some investments that you can make that, in theory at least, if everything goes south and everything tanks, you haven't lost everything. There's still value to what you have. How do you view life this morning? Do you view it from the perspective that maybe I'll live 70 years, maybe I'll live 80 years, maybe 92 years, like the gentleman who made this chart for our consideration, and then it's all over? And if you get to live a full life like that, then you have made the most of your life. Is that how you view it? Or do you view it from the perspective that when you die, there's a part of you that continues on, and a part of your life that will be revisited one day? We know about this separation from a number of passages. One of my favorite is the one that he lists here, Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. When Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, she died. She died in the process of giving birth. But what happened is described in two ways there to help us appreciate the very thought that we're considering at this moment. The Bible says, as her soul was in departing, and then in parentheses we get the explanation, for she died. When she died in the process of giving birth, what actually happened is her soul left her body. And I'm not trying to be morbid or cause any reflection that is difficult for anyone this morning, but I think it's important to make this point. When that transition has taken place and you look at the shell of a person that remains, it's almost as though you can sense they're not there. There's nobody there. Why do we have that thought? Why do we have that sense? Well, perhaps similar to this, what's expressed in this passage. That's exactly what happens. The part that Jesus values, not that he devalues life, but the more significant aspect of our life is what we do spiritually, because that will affect what we do physically and materially. And that part continues. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, the Bible says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Same thing happened on that occasion. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, when Peter and the other apostles were preaching, these comments were made. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Again, for Christ even, this separation of the physical and the spiritual took place. So why is the soul so valuable? Here are a few thoughts that are worthy of our consideration. They come from God. We are his offspring. No animal has a soul. I know all of us said we love our animals, but some people love their animals, but they don't have a soul. They're much different than us, or we are much different from them. We are the offspring of God. We are made in His image. We are eternal, and there is a part of us that you and I ought to value very much this morning that continues to abide when that body goes back to the dust. Here are some other things about the soul. It lasts for eternity. Not only is that an aspect of it that makes it important, but what about the fact that it lasts for eternity? That's significant. You know, sometimes you may have a physical possession and the ability for it to stand up to the test of time or to last a long time may determine how well you take care of it. If you spend a lot of money on it, if it is crafted well, you expect it to last a long time, you may take better care of it than you would something that, you know, you didn't pay a lot of money for. You know it's not going to last a long time, so you know, whatever happens to it happens. Well, since the soul lasts for eternity, we need to value it as such. You think about Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Here was a man, a rich and wealthy man who had much resources, who placed no value really on his spiritual well-being. He lived life to the fullest, but his focus was on his physical life. We know that because, for a couple of reasons. One, a man in need evidently laid at the doorstep of this man and never received from him. You remember, the way you value your spiritual well-being in your life will affect the way you live your physical life. Here's a man who had resources, and if his spiritual mindset had been right, then that would have been reflected in the way he lived his physical life. But we have just the opposite. We have a man who didn't use his resources in a way that was beneficial and helpful to others and that could have glorified God. And so that's a reflection of his spiritual well-being. Well, does that assessment hold true? It certainly does. Because we're allowed to peer into a scene in Hades, in the unseen realm where these souls go to wait for that final judgment and eternal disposition. And there the rich man is told he wasted his opportunity. But he lived life to the fullest. But he wasted what was most important. And Lazarus, one who had nothing, is commended and is comforted in that place. You add to that Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 as well. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, two assignments. Now, you and I can live our lives as though just the physical is all that's important. And we might have, by the grace of God, a productive and enjoyable physical life. And we may die in a good old age, having enjoyed our physical life, only to realize later that there is an eternal assignment that's going to be made of our souls. That spiritual part of us that continues and abides forever. One will go to everlasting punishment. One will go to everlasting life. And that assignment will be determined based upon where you put the emphasis, where I put the value and the importance and the significance in my life. What is, in my mind, the value of my soul? We are compelled to answer that question. And in the best way that I know how, this morning I am trying to force you to ask that question of yourself and to answer it. I'm trying to prevent an occasion later in your existence where the first time and opportunity you take to ask yourself that question is too late. Like the rich man. It was too late for him on that occasion. You can't afford to allow that to be the case with yourself, because souls need saving. Our souls are in a condition to where if we just continue the course, it's not going to be good. They need to be saved. Let's notice a few passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those of those who believe to the saving of the soul. James 1:21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. See, your soul is lost because of sin, and it needs saving. But God has done the work and prepared the way for that to take place. James chapter 5 and verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, listen, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And then one more, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, where Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Souls need saving. The Bible speaks very clearly about that. Now, you might be of the mindset this morning and say, well, okay, I recognize that I have a soul. I recognize that I've been made in the offspring of God. I'm from God. I've been created in His image. There's an eternal aspect of me that's going to live on past the grave. And that, you know, when I die, I'm not going to be in that casket. I'm already going to have left that physical frame. And you may get a lot of joy and comfort out of that, but you can't stop there. Because souls need saving. Just knowing you have a soul and just knowing that it is valuable is not enough. There are things that must be done, and there are things that must be understood about our present state in this world. To the other side of the chart, there are many efforts that are put forth in this world to save life. Just think about the medical field for a moment. Think of all of the work that is done to save physical life. I mean, if you've eaten a lot of bad food and you've clogged all your arteries up, they can go in and help you with that. Maybe your heart's not working the way that it should, and it's not going to last much longer. They can replace your heart. They can do that to many parts of our bodies. They can restore what has been broken or what just through the normal course of life has not worked and functioned well about our physical frame. But we didn't just start out that way. Man and his ingenuity has come up with ways after ways to save and preserve life as long as you possibly can. We have tragic events happen in our world, like, say, 9/11, where people are inspired by those events to become the kind of people that help to save life and to make life better. In all of this, man has been able to do. But what about the soul? How much work, how much effort has been put forth to save souls? Probably some 50 years ago, the man who made this chart was doing a lot of work to try to save souls. He put together a book. He painted sheet sermons in the number of, to the number of 5,000 because he saw the value of souls and he wanted to do what he could to save souls. If souls are so valuable, if souls need saving, and if we need to put more emphasis on saving souls, how do you do that? How do you value souls to the point of saving them? Well, he tells us what saves souls. Let's notice a few things here. Some knots first. Not the institutions of men. And by institutions of men, we label it or we designate it perhaps a little bit differently in our day. Institutions, organizations, churches that were created by men rather than by God. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, in the context of talking about religious situations that were not after the design of God, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. There are thousands of religious organizations built by men. And you may on the surface just look at them and conclude, well, one is as good as another. Or you may look at one or some of them and say, I don't really see a lot of difference among them. So one is just as good as another. Well, we might conclude, yeah, that's good and right if the Bible didn't say something other than that. Because Jesus says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. You remember I've said in the past in preaching, I referred to Marshall Keeble, who said there's a rooting day coming. And there is. There's a day coming when all of those institutions and organizations that masqueraded as the church are going to be rooted up, pulled up, and they're going to die of starvation because they are not the true plant that God planted. So it's not enough to say, well, they look the same. One is just as good as another. Or I did what one of them told me to do in order to save my soul, so I must be okay. It's not enough to do just that. You and I have to go the extra step to make sure that the one that we've depended on is not one that will be rooted up one day. Because if the plant is rooted up, what happens to the things that grew out of that plant? Well, they die too. So you are obligated, and I'm obligated, to compare the institution, the organization, whatever we are depending on or appealing to save our souls, we have to do the work to make sure that it's the true thing and it's not an institution of men. Doctrines of men. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, the same passage. Jesus said, of the religious people of his day, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Our world is filled with these kinds of things. If you go out today from here, if you have the courage to do this, you go to a restaurant or something, you see a group of church people there, you just ask them, what must a person do in order to be saved? And if you ask 10 different groups, you might get 10 different answers. Some might say, well, you can't do anything because we're saved by the grace of God. Some might say, well, you have to believe, just believe. There's no telling what you might hear. But just because someone says it doesn't make it true. And you and I have to go back to the Bible and see what the Bible says. What saves souls? Not institutions of men. Not doctrines that are the product of man's thinking and ideas. What does save? The gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What is the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says in declaring the gospel that it was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was seen of witnesses after he was resurrected. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and so whatever he said or whatever he obligated men to do, they must do it because he is who he said he would be. The gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 warns and cautions us that even if an angel from heaven came and preached another gospel, what should we do? We better ignore it. We better run from it. Because we're obligated to hear the teachings of Jesus and those who were commissioned by him to preach the gospel and whatever that entails. Man's lost. But there's value to man because God has gone to extraordinary measures to save man. The soul needs saving. But what saves souls? Well, the gospel does. It's fitting to ask the question, how then does the gospel save? How does the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ save us this morning? Let's notice a few passages in this regard. First, the gospel must be preached. That's what Jesus said when he commissioned his disciples in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. So the right message has to be preached. There are a lot of messages, and there are a lot of differing messages. But somebody has to preach and live the right message. Because souls need saving, and the only thing that can save souls is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, Paul says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" There are many ways to be a preacher this morning. What I'm doing would be considered preaching. In a sense, what Jay has been doing in Bible class would be considered preaching. But you and I are also proclaimers of the gospel. Maybe verbally, but especially the way we live. We have the power to live the message that is the only thing that can save souls. So preachers must be sent. There have to be people preaching the message of the gospel louder than the other messages that are being preached so people can hear it and they can obey it. What else? Well, it must be heard, it must be believed, and it must be obeyed. Mark 16 and 16 again says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Outside these doors, in some of these institutions, and in the doctrines of men, they will say, just believe. But I rather take Jesus at his word. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul, speaking of that final day, he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God." But listen. "And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." This morning, the person who values their soul will value it because they understand the things that we've noted, from God, offspring of God, made in His image, eternal, that there's going to be an assignment made in one day, eternal condemnation or everlasting life. We'll also understand that that soul needs saving. We'll see what saves souls. There are some things that don't. There's one thing that does. And that message must be heard, it must be believed, and it must be obeyed, or it will be of no value to you and me. So bringing all these thoughts together this morning, I ask us, how do you value souls? Not just your own, but those under your sphere of influence. How do you value them as well? Think about it. Your own soul. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That form of doctrine delivered you. Not any doctrine, but the right doctrine. This is a common situation for people. And I don't want to miss this morning in case there is someone here in this situation. Early in life, exposed to the institutions of men and the doctrines of men, and was presented a doctrine as the thing that would save their souls. But that doctrine was not the gospel, not the true gospel. It may have been one that Paul warned about in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Another gospel. Run from it. Or maybe your exposure to what you thought was truth is in an institution created by men, and not really the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many people have early in life had that experience. But then later in life, through study of the Bible, through preaching, have been brought to the reality that they had been taught a doctrine different by an institution different than what they really needed to save their souls. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin." That's people who are in a situation other than the one that they really need to be in. "But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," the right form of doctrine, the right teaching, the teaching that is able to save your souls. "And then being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Maybe you're one who has had such an exposure in your life. And maybe your soul's still in jeopardy because you've not really obeyed truth. You obeyed something, but perhaps not the truth. How do you value your soul? Is it important enough to you this morning to get it right? To make sure that it's right? And what about others? You and I have influence in the lives of other people. If we value souls, we'll make sure our influence is right. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is the passage that Brother Hudgens put here. "Love not the world, the things that are in the world." All that's going to pass away. And if you live your life focused on those things, not only have you lost your own soul, but you've led others down the same road that you have traveled. Your influence has been squandered because you and I perhaps didn't value souls the way that we should. What efforts do we put forth for the lost? Do we preach the gospel? Mark 16:15, in whatever ways we are capable. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Our giving, our contribution is used to aid in proclaiming the gospel. Do we value souls enough to make sure that we're giving as much as we possibly can? 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 12, an interesting passage I had not looked at in this light before. Paul says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when it is a convenient time." Are you waiting on a convenient time for yourself? Are you waiting on a convenient opportunity to help others? It may never come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, Paul said, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." It takes resources to get the gospel to places where it needs to go and get it to people who need it. And so what is the value this morning that we place on souls? Do you sacrifice that the lost may hear the gospel? What about your soul this morning? Is it ready? Are you ready to enter into eternity? Have you obeyed that form of doctrine? Without any doubt, with 100% confidence, are you sure you have obeyed that form of doctrine which would save your soul? If not, you need to. There's no reason why you and I can't be 100% confident this morning about the eternal destiny of our souls. I hope in some way I provoked us and challenged us this morning to think about these matters seriously and soberly, and then to do what we need to do to make sure that we put the value where it ought to be. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we hope that you'll come as we stand and sing.